You asked me to send you some of my thoughts regarding the gifts of the Spirit, and so to that end, here they are. The gifts of the Spirit, scripturally, appear in basically three places. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Romans, the 12th chapter, and in Ephesians, chapter 4. The gifts of the Spirit, which seem to be the most controversial in these days, are what are called the sign gifts. That is, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and so forth. But the two big controversial gifts are tongues and healing. At the outset, Jim, I think it's important to understand how spiritual gifts are given. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 11th verse, the Bible says that, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The teaching there is plain, that God decides who will get what spiritual gifts. The next thing we might consider is, why are spiritual gifts given? In 1 Corinthians 12, 7, F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase translates it this way: "Now whatever form the manifestation of the Spirit takes, every person who receives it for his own spiritual advantage and that of others." In other words, the spiritual gifts are given for our own help and edification, and also for the edification and help of the body of Christ. They are not given to us as a toy or as something of a showpiece, but rather are given in order that they might be used. Then we need to see that God decides where the gifts will be used. In 1 Corinthians 12, 18 it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Then in the matter of healing, let's take a look at it first. In order to understand it aright, we need to understand why we have sickness. If Adam and Eve had not sinned in the Garden of Eden, there never would have been any sickness, sorrow, or death, and we would have lived a perfect life. But they did sin. We see in Ecclesiastes 7:29, as translated in the Revised Standard Version, this: "Behold, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices." In other words, God's creation was perfect, and man, by his own sinful choice, has brought these things upon himself. That's true not only of sickness, but it's true of famine and pestilence and earthquakes and all these other things are the results of the sinfulness of man. Now, in healing, the indication is that there are four different types of healing. The first one is one Christian praying for another. In the 5th chapter of James, in the 16th verse, it says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." There is a sense in which we have the responsibility and privilege of praying for each other in order that we might be healed of our physical infirmities. Now, we must be careful, Jim, to differentiate between physical healing and spiritual healing. We understand, of course, that the body we're talking about will make it perhaps 70 years, as the Bible says, 70 years, and then it's gone. It will return to the dust of the earth from whence it came. But spiritual healing is infinitely more important, because there is a part of us which will live forever. It's so much easier, though, to get caught up in the physical healing of this dying and decaying body than it is the spiritual healing of the eternal soul. Well, the second type of healing is the anointing by and prayer of the elders of the church. In James 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." This is the case when the elders are called. They anoint the man with oil, they pray over him, and God says this is a form of healing that is available to the children of God. Then there is are the special gifts of healing pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It's interesting to note, Jim, that this is the only one of the spiritual gifts spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12 that is spoken of in the plural. It says in verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts, G-I-F-T-S, plural, of healing by the same Spirit. The reason for that is that God's supernatural and divine gift of healing is not resident in any man all the time. If there is a divine intervention of the natural laws and a bridging of those laws, and if God chooses to use some particular man as an instrument of that, each healing is a special gift within itself. Now, there is no gift of healing resident in anyone. You see, I believe very much in divine healing, but I sometimes have trouble with divine healers. The fourth type of healing available is through doctors. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And certainly the truth that has been found out through medical doctors and the practice of their arts is a gift of God just as surely as prayer is. So I believe that doctors are provided with the truth from which they function by God Himself and therefore are for our good. In John 17:4, we need to keep a balance on physical healing. You know, John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. When I come to this portion, I almost feel like taking off my shoes because I feel like I'm on holy ground. This was the prayer that Jesus prayed. Truly, I consider it the Lord's Prayer just prior to His crucifixion. And in verse 4 of John 17, it says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Interesting that Jesus said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. There were still many people blind, many who were still crippled, many who were deaf, many who could not speak. The graves were still full of dead people. He had not healed them all. As a matter of fact, proportionately, had touched very few. And yet He said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. The indication here is that God does not intend to bridge the natural laws in every case and to restore total health to those who have been marred by the sin-sick world in which we live. There's a sense in which Galatians 6:7 is true even in the physical realm when it said, Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Then let's talk about tongues for a minute, Jim. First, let's talk about the source of tongues. Where do they come from? First, I believe there is the genuine article of tongues. I do not find anywhere in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit says that He has taken away from Himself the gifts of the Spirit, and therefore they are not operative for today. Now, many people will try and take that position, and some of the arguments they make are almost funny because they're so weak. But there's a second source of tongues, and that is the counterfeit. God has nothing which is good that the devil doesn't try to counterfeit. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that that Satan himself comes disguised as an angel of light. So tongues certainly can come from the enemy. African witch doctors speak in tongues. Hindu holy men speak in tongues. Tibetan lamas speak in tongues. So tongues is not indigenous to Christianity, and it certainly is not indigenous to the work of God. It's one of the reasons we must be very careful where we get the gift from. If we receive the gift from man, it may be the counterfeit. I've always been very careful when people talk to me about the gift. If they want to pray for me, that's fine, but I do not want them touching me. I don't want them to put their hands on me. I want to be sure that if I get any gift, it's from God and not from some man. If it comes through man, since man is not a perfect filter, it may be coming from the enemy. The third source is hyper-emotionalism. We find this mostly prevalent among women. They get on some kind of an emotional high and end up speaking in a language which they do not understand, which may be nothing more than gibberish. Then when it comes to tongues, we need to get the biblical teaching regarding the practice of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28, it says this, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue," now this is talking about in the church, "let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course," in other words, one at a time, one after another, "and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." The teaching clearly is that if tongues are to be employed, they should be spoken only by two or three people in any given meeting, and then only if an interpreter is present. And then in verse 32, the Bible says, this is still 1 Corinthians 14, Jim, "And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets." That means that people who have the gift of tongues can control when they speak and when they do not. You may have heard people say, "Oh, the Spirit just whelmed up within me and I just had to speak in tongues." No, that's not true. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Then in verse 34, it's rather interesting in this same context, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." This, of course, is still in the context of tongues in the church. And unfortunately, about three-fourths of all the tongue speaking I hear, either in meetings or on tape, is done by women. So, you know, they just sort of ignore the biblical admonition that they are not to speak. Well, what value is the gift of tongues? In 1 Corinthians 14:4, the Bible says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." There is some way which I do not understand that evidently when a person speaks in tongues and has a genuine gift, he does edify himself. It's obvious that this cannot be intellectually, because in 1 Corinthians 14:14 it says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." In other words, when a man is speaking in an unknown tongue, unless God has also given him the gift of interpretation, he does not know what he is saying. So the edification cannot be intellectual, and neither can it be particularly emotional, because a man's emotions cannot respond to that which he does not understand. So there must be some spiritual value in speaking in tongues. The people I know, who I believe to have the genuine gift, and who have the gift in balance, do several things. First, they do not go around propagating the gift of tongues. And we'll get to that in a minute, Jim, when I talk about some misconceptions and problems. Secondly, they do not speak in tongues in public, in the meeting houses. Three, they use the gift of tongues merely in their private devotions. And they tell me that there's a sense in which somehow the praise that they feel to God cannot be adequately expressed in their native tongue, and that the gift of tongues is a way that this tremendous flow of praise can be released from within them. I don't know anything about that in experience, but the people who have what I believe to be the genuine gift and in balance is practice it along that line. Now, what is Paul's appraisal of the gift of tongues? In 1 Corinthians 14:9, Paul said, "So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." And in verse 19 he said, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." He said that five words that people can understand are of more value than 10,000 words which they cannot understand. So there is the Apostle Paul's appraisal, and he certainly was speaking from experience as well as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for he said, "I speak in tongues more than you all." But what are some of the misconceptions and problems that we find in the practice of the sign gifts? One misconception is that a gift of the Spirit operating in the life is a sign of spirituality. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me illustrate, Jim, from Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1:7 in the Living Bible, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, "Now you have every grace and blessing, every spiritual gift and power for doing His will are yours during this time of waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return." Paul said to the church in Corinth, "You have every spiritual gift." Evidently, in this church, all of the spiritual gifts were operative. And yet, writing to this same church, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find the most scathing condemnation that Paul had for any church from the standpoint of their carnality, that is, their lack of spirituality. He said this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The Berkeley translation said, "Are you not carnal and act just like the unconverted?" So we find that people who have all the gifts of the Spirit operating in their midst can be acting just like the unconverted. When the world looks at them, they see no difference between them and the unconverted as far as their operations are concerned. To measure true spirituality, we must go to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, and verses 22 and 23 indicate the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the real mark of spirituality. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Another problem in the sign gifts is that oft times the gift comes from the wrong source. I touched on that a bit earlier, that any gift you receive from a man may be from the enemy. I know a very famous evangelist here in this country, Billy Hanks. He heads up the International Evangelism Association, and I believe, incidentally, will be coming down to New Zealand to hold discipleship seminars under the auspices of the Baptist churches, probably the latter part of this year. He got into the matter of tongues through the laying on of hands of another, and was being groomed as one of the Pentecostal fair-haired evangelists, and finally came to the point of realizing, as he considered it carefully, that the gift was not a gift of God, but was, in fact, an intrusion of the devil into his life. And when he finally decided to quit tongues and to get out, the people who were involved with him, plus the enemy himself, nearly did him in. He nearly died just trying to break loose from the grip that these people, plus Satan himself, had on his life. He takes the position, which I do not, that all tongues are of the devil. And if I'd had his experience, I probably would feel the same way. The third problem in the situation is that oftentimes the sign gifts that are operative in people's lives cause divisiveness in the body of Christ. It divides the body between those who have received and those who have not received. They say, "Oh, have you received? Oh, you poor thing." As though if you had not received some sign gift, you were a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase says, speaking of the church, "so that there should be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. And anything which is divisive in the body of Christ, which divides up brother from brother who know Jesus, that is not of God." The fourth problem is that oftentimes the position is taken that a sign gift is the infallible sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I think the Pentecostals or the Assembly of God people would call it being baptized in the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit. The Bible does not speak in those terms generally, but Paul in Ephesians 5:18 speaks of being filled with the Spirit. But there are many instances in the Word of God where people are Spirit-filled, and yet we see nothing in their lives or ministry as recorded in the Word of God that indicates that there were any sign gifts operating in their lives at all. A fifth problem is that sometimes when the sign gifts are present in a life, that life begins to emphasize the wrong things. Sometimes that life will begin to emphasize the gifts of the Spirit, will begin to emphasize the Holy Spirit, will begin to emphasize experience instead of emphasizing Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, the Holy Spirit is the least known member of the Trinity, and that is by divine design. The Holy Spirit chose to be the least known member of the Trinity. In John 16:13, it says this, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Verse 14 says, "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Jesus plainly taught that the work of the Holy Spirit was to glorify Jesus, not to glorify the Holy Spirit, not to glorify a gift, but to glorify Jesus. And then in John 15:26 it says, "But when the Comforter is come," that's talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit, "but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." The Holy Spirit shall testify of Jesus. And then in Acts 1:8, a rather familiar verse that we sometimes just sort of skip over in meaning, Jesus says, as He was getting ready to go back up to heaven, ascending from the earth in the clouds, He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He said, when the Holy Spirit comes on your life, you will be witnesses unto Me. Now, Jim, when you find a life that is filled and flooded truly with the Holy Spirit of God, you will find at the same time a life that is magnifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus, not themselves, not a group, not a denomination, not an experience, not the Holy Spirit, not a gift, but Jesus. You see, Jesus saves us. And then the sixth possible problem is that there becomes an overemphasis on the sign gifts, particularly tongues. If you read the Bible, it seems to me that you must be careful not to put more emphasis on anything than the Bible puts on it. Tongues show up only in the book of Acts and the last chapter of the book of Mark, and there are some who think perhaps that portion of Mark was tacked on. But nowhere else in the Gospels, nowhere else in all the epistles that Paul wrote, is there even a mention of tongues. And even in the book of Acts, it's mentioned just a few times, and then the most complete treatise on it, having to do with 1 Corinthians 14, has to do with the misuse of tongues, which evidently was a problem in the church at Corinth. So I think we have to be careful that we do not overemphasize that sign gift. But perhaps, Jim, the greatest problem, and the one that really divides, in a sense, the sheep from the goats, is the problem of authority. Will a person take the Word of God as their final authority, or will they take their own experience? Now, it really boils down to that. Are you going to interpret the Bible in the light of your experience, or are you going to interpret your experience in the light of the Bible? In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means that the Scripture is profitable for teaching us what we should believe and how we should act, teaching us where we have gotten off the road, teaching us how to get back on the road, and then teaching us how to stay on the road. That's doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the Scripture is good for all of that, and of course, much, much more. But in this context, it's important that we see that the Scripture came from God. Then in 2 Peter 1:21, the Bible says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Scripture did not come because man decided the Scripture was needed. The Scripture came inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Then in Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him." In the New English Bible, it puts it this way, "God's every promise has stood the test. He is a shield to all who seek refuge in Him." And then Jesus Himself in Luke 21 and verse 33 said this, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away." And then in the book of Hebrews, we see in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," in other words, in times past, God had other ways to speak to us, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." In other words, what God has to say to us now is to be said through Jesus. Frankly, I'm not sure where the dividing line is between the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Himself. It seems that they are so intermingled and so entwined that you cannot have one without the other, in a sense. It's interesting that Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." And boy, how true that is. You see, the Bible is Jesus' book. From Genesis through Revelation, it's the story of Jesus. All the way up to the New Testament, it was looking forward to the cross. The New Testament, from the Gospels on, is looking back at the cross. But it's all the story of Jesus. The epistles talk about His coming again. The book of Revelation talks about the tribulation period, the parousia, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, and all of those things. But it all has to do with Jesus. And even Jesus Himself, after His resurrection, as He was walking with the brethren on the road to Emmaus, in Luke 24:27, said this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So, Jim, in conclusion, I would say that the gifts are no mark of spirituality. If the emphasis becomes heavy on the gifts or the Holy Spirit or experience instead of Jesus, it leaves what the Bible teaches, that you either have to interpret your experience in the light of the Bible, or you have to make experience your authority and interpret the Bible in the light of your experience. I personally can't do that because oftentimes my experience is determined by how I feel physically or the circumstances I find myself in. I hope this has been of some help, Jim. And if you have any questions after you've listened to it, anything I could do to be of further help, any place that I've missed it, I certainly have no license to be right. I'll be glad to discuss it with you. So if I can be of help, send a tape back.